Very good morning, church. We continue a series of studies from the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you are new with us, today we will be looking at Matthew chapter 4, just the first portion from verses 1 to 11. May I have the lights in above me switch on, please? Thank you very much. I'm getting old. It looks dark here. All right. Have you ever been tricked? Have you ever been taken for a ride? So when I was in primary school, there was a classmate who approached me one morning before classes started, and he brought with him raffle tickets to raffle a cash prize away. All I needed to do was just buy one ticket from him, which cost me 1 cent. This was, by the way, in the 70s. And the raffle tickets that he brought to school were tickets that he made himself. And they were just a small piece of paper with nothing on it. But that he told me that if I were to wet the paper with water, an image will appear on that piece of paper. And sure enough, when I bought one raffle ticket from him, we both went to the toilet, splashed water on it, and the image of the number zero came out. And I said, "Wow, amazing. How'd you make those raffle coupons?" I asked him. And he explained to me that he used a bar of soap, pressed the edge of that soap to write a number on that piece of paper. The stuff that we did when we were kids. And once the paper got wet, the image of the number appears. Amazing. Want to buy some more tickets since you got a zero? He asked. Yes. And so I gave him all my 5 cents, all the amount of money that I had that day. I went home still blown away by my classmate's cleverness and how he used soap to write a number on a piece of paper that can only be seen once the paper got wet. But I also found out that he had written no other number on those pieces of paper except the number zero. And so he earned quite an amount of money from me and from my other classmates that day, and in the end, he gave away no cash prize. So we had all been tricked. What made me and my classmates fall for the trick was, you may say, gullibility, or maybe amazement with that piece of paper. We call that magic paper. But something else played an important role. We all have been tempted by our greed, right? The possibility of trading 1 cent for 50 cents, 70 cents, with no effort at all. And thankfully, that trick just made me lose 5 cents, which is equivalent probably to a harmless loss of $2 in this day and age. There are tricks, however, that are not as harmless as my 5 cents loss. Sometimes you and I can be tricked, give in to temptation, and suffer lifelong repercussions. And so when God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, we are told that God told the two that they were free to eat the fruit from any tree in the garden, only that they were not to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. For when they eat of it, they would die. But the devil appeared one day in the form of a serpent and tricked them, telling them that the prohibited fruit was actually the elixir to godhood. That the moment they eat of it, they'd be transformed from created being to becoming like God. And so the devil tricked them and tempted them to distrust God, distrust him. Why? Because he's not willing to share the elixir to godhood. He tempted them to disobey God, who created them and all the good things for them to enjoy. Adam and Eve fell for the trick, sin against God, and did not become any close to being like God. On the contrary, they lost their immortality, right? They lost residence in the Garden of Eden. They lost undisrupted fellowship with God. They lost all the good things that obedience and submission to God promises. They ended up with sin and suffering the effects of sin, life long. And so this explains why we all have sinned. For we all have come from Adam and Eve, and that is why we have sinned. This also explains too why we all die, because the wages of sin is death. Because Adam fell for the devil's trick, because Adam gave in to temptation of the serpent. The good news, however, is that God gave us a second Adam. And who is this second Adam? It is Jesus, the Son of God. He came to this world to undo what Adam did. So God's word tells us that the first Adam, he brought about death. But Jesus, the second Adam, came to this world instead to bring about life. He comes to us as the King who saves, establishes his good rule over our lives, and ushers his kingdom. But the question is Jesus, the second Adam, Adam 2.0, if you may, is he going to be fail-free? Is this Jesus, the Son of God, going to deliver? The first Adam, the Son of God, failed. Then Israel, whom God called his son, also failed in that they were rescued from Egypt, but they turned away from God. And so will Jesus now, of whom God has said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Is this Jesus going to live up to the expectation? Will Jesus fulfill his role without fail? Well, there is one way to find out. That is, will Jesus fall for the devil's trick? Will he succumb to temptation? And so we read that there was a deliberate arrangement that was made for Jesus to be subjected to the draw, to the enticement, to the desires that are common to men. Jesus was brought to the desert for the exact purpose of being tempted by the devil. There he fasted 40 days. There he fasted 40 nights. And 40 days, 40 nights, it's probably an intended allusion to Israel's 40-year sojourn in the desert. Now, I do not know how long you have gone without food. Some of you, 30 minutes, and it seems long. I've been attended a prayer retreat where I've met people who aim to go without food for as long as 40 days. They've wanted to step into the shoes of Moses, of Elijah, of Jesus. And so in that prayer retreat, I was able to speak to one who has gone already without food, just water, for 30 days. And my, he really looks very haggard and he walks very slowly. And I asked him, what's it like to go without food for 30 days? You know, you've already reached 30 days, 10 more to go. And he tells me that when you've gone without food for many days, your eyes can play tricks on you. So you look at the wall clock, and it looks like a cookie. You look at the chalkboard eraser, and it looks like a bar of chocolate. Almost anything looks like food. And so it wouldn't be far-fetched to suggest that when you are left starving in the desert, stones must have looked like bread. Bread. And so the tempter, we are told in verse 3, came to Jesus and teased him. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, if you are starving, and I bet you must be, perform a miraculous act. Turn pebbles into pastries. Sounded sensible, didn't it? But why did not Jesus, the Son of God, do so? Well, the answer is found in his response. Jesus answered in verse 4, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, to the Jew reading this account, this Jesus' response rang a bell. It was a quote from Deuteronomy, from Moses' instructions to the Israelites as they were about to enter, finally, the promised land. And so Moses tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What was God's purpose for Israel's 40-year desert stretch? Well, it was to test them. It was to test them whether they would obey God or not. It was, we read, also to humble them. It was to humble them. It was to make them hungry in order for God to later feed them. Feed them with that special bread that you and I will never be able to find even in our favorite bake shops. It was to teach them, and Jesus reiterates here, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So why didn't Jesus take on the devil's brilliant idea, which is to turn stones to bread? Because Jesus trusted his Father's good purposes in placing him in the desert. I mean, think, the Son of God in the middle of a dry and thirsty land, the Son of God in the middle of a dry and thirsty land for 40 days and 40 nights, it takes a lot of humility, right? Takes a lot of humility to agree with that kind of an arrangement. And that is precisely the character of Jesus, the Son of God. In humility, he obeyed the Father's plan for him. And he is not going to drop a name and command a few stones to change their composition. That was what the devil wanted Jesus to do. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Let's see some show of force. Let's see some show of authority. I remember I had classmates who were driven to school by drivers. You know, their parents hired drivers to drive them to school. The driver would drop them, my classmate in school, park the car, listen to the radio, sometimes take a long nap inside the car, and wait until classes are over to send them back home. You know, chauffeured classmates are usually stuck up. And they would order the driver to buy them snacks. Hey, driver, can you buy us a box of pizza, please? They would order their drivers to carry their bags, forgetting that they are not the ones paying the drivers, right? They're not the ones paying them the salaries. They're just children of the ones paying the wages. But that's the point. Because he is the son of the employer, because her mother hired the driver, these children ride on their parents and they exercise authority over their drivers, authority that was never given to them. When the devil taunted Jesus, saying, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, he was tempting Jesus to give in to pride, to give in to this sense of entitlement, to relish the delights of what it means to have the authority that the Father is supposed to give him. But Jesus is not going to have any of those. Although hungry, he trusted that his feeding would come from God and never through other unsanctioned means. Now, if you were to contrast this with Israel, when they were hungry, what did they do? When they were hungry, they grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Aaron. They grumbled against their leaders. They grumbled against God. Why? Because grumbling, as we have come to know, is usually a powerful tool to get your leaders to change their policies and practices. Jesus was not going to grumble about the harshness of the desert conditions and command food to satisfy himself. He would instead entrust himself to the Father's will, to obey him and to look to him for feeding. And so what does Jesus teach us about being God's children? It is how, my friends, it is how we behave as God's children when life has been harsh to us. It is how we sons and daughters of God respond when times are very trying, when things are bleak like the dry and thirsty land. So I know of a mother whose son suddenly lost control of his leg muscles. He woke up one day feeling tired and could not walk. He would try to walk and then fall. Hand tests and scans were done, but doctors could not determine the problem, nor can they, could they prescribe the proper medication. And her son had to give up his newfound job, a job which was highly coveted by his peers. And so the dream of helping the family through additional income, they just vaporized. The mother worked here as a maid. He came to me with a tsunami of feelings, from fear to sadness to disappointment to anger to hopelessness, asking, why did God allow my family to experience such a calamity? And she was on the brink of giving up her faith in God, and a few of us had to hold her hand and pray with her that she will persevere. Now, oftentimes, we may not know the reasons for the trials and testings in life. We may not know the reasons for the challenging circumstances that sometimes tempt us to throw the towel on God and say, I give up. I give up. Why? Because the pagan life was far better. The pagan life, it was a lot more problem-free. Friends, were not those the same cries that the Israelites cried against God? The God who rescued them from slavery. The God who rescued them from bondage. Friends, we may not know, and we may never know why sometimes we go through testings. Could be a growing tumor that you discovered, or a prolonged illness, or a loss of a child, or a loss of a job, shattered dreams. We may not know why sometimes such tests happen in our lives. What we do know is how God, how Jesus, the Son of God, reacted. He looked to God for his sustenance, never took things in his own hands, and trusted in God's goodwill and purpose for him. Jesus, in other words, didn't fall for the devil's trick. He didn't fall for the lie that life is about getting what one wants. Life, for God's child instead, is not about listening to your heart's desires. Instead, it is about listening to God, living for God, and desiring his desires. Verse 5. Devil then took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Why? Well, because the psalmist writes, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil is telling Jesus, in other words, God's word states that he commands his angels to take care of you and protect you. And so the devil is tricking Jesus into doing some stunt. I call that bungee jumping without the bungee cord. In this second temptation, we see the devil becoming what? He's becoming more creative, right? He now uses scripture to tempt Jesus to do something reckless. Why not? Because as the Son of God, and here's already written proof, here's evidence that God will surely send angels to catch the falling son. God will surely send angels to do a Superman or a Spider-Man stunt and save his precious son. Did Jesus fall for the trick? No. But what is the devil doing here? Well, firstly, he is taking Psalm 91. Psalm 91 out of its context. See, in Psalm 91, the psalmist wrote the psalm praising God for his faithful provision of protection for those who seek God's shelter, for those who find refuge in God. That, my friends, is the catch-22. One who plans to jump from a high building certainly does not meet catch-22. The catch-22 requirement, which is seeking God's shelter and finding refuge in God. So that's what the devil is doing here. He is quoting Psalm 91 out of its context. Secondly, the devil is not unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who would use scripture to their own, or rather for their own purposes, to insist on their heart's desires, to prove themselves right. So when we read this, we ought to be warned against following the devil's scheme when we use scripture. When we read our agenda into God's word, we use, for instance, scripture to justify our pre-desired action. We employ God's word to prove ourselves right. We employ God's word to make personal demands. I know a couple who confessed to me that the husband has used God's word for his own purpose. And this happened during their honeymoon. Imagine honeymoon. The wife was telling the husband, choose this direction, turn left, turn right. And the husband had to tell her, you must decrease and I must increase. That's an example of using God's word for his own purposes. Sounds hilarious, but sometimes it could be disturbing. I have a book in my library, a very disturbing book entitled, The Bible Tells Me So, Uses and Abuses of Scripture. And that book documents of how people have used scripture to support, for instance, slavery. Use scripture to support racial segregation, to support homosexuality, to mention a few. See, when we use scripture to prove us right, to support our agenda, we are very likely employing the schemes of the devil. How did Jesus respond to the devil's trick? Well, we read that Jesus used scripture too. He answered and he said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's scripture in response to scripture. But friends, there is a huge difference. There is a huge difference. While the devil used scripture to promote his agenda, to prove that he is right, Jesus, on the other hand, used scripture to proclaim God's agenda, to prove that God is right and God can be trusted. So Jesus tells the devil, do not test the Lord your God. And again, to the Jewish listener, this reminds them of Moses' instructions to their forefathers. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa, as you did at Marah, and at many other places and instances. Why? Because the people time and again tested God. And so the psalmist paints the picture for us. For instance, in this psalm, slide comes up in Psalm 78. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they crave. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? So when the Lord heard them, he was very angry. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Again in another psalm, Psalm 95, verses 8 to 9, where the Lord said, today if you hear his voice, psalmist tells us, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. So they've already seen God's miracles, they've already seen God's capability, and yet they responded by testing him again and again, grumbling against him. Friends, God should never be subject to our tests. There is no need to prove his faithfulness. Jesus shows us that we should instead take God at his word, to trust in his goodness, to look at his past work in our lives, the things that he did for his people. They are more than enough proof for us to always rest in his plans and in his purposes for us. But to test God, on the contrary, is to doubt his character. It is to question his ability to deliver what he has promised. It is always being at two minds about God's goodness. So I recently spoke with a man who has enjoyed being a father to his baby boy. And he enjoyed the boy so much that the enjoyment somehow, sometimes, is threatened by the constant worry and fear, which is, what if something bad happens to the boy? What if I lose my baby? And listening to him, I actually find it tragic. I find it tragic to enjoy God's blessings so much and at the same time always constantly being gripped by the fear of losing the blessing. And so I had to counsel the brother, you have got to stop doubting God's goodness. You've got to stop half suspecting that God is a bully who is out there to bully you. You know what's a bully? A bully is somebody who's evil, who's out there to bully you, to bring you harm, to hurt you, and to make himself happy. But God is not a bully. On the contrary, he is a good God. And so there are no further testings that are required. On the contrary, we are the ones who needed testing to find if there is a resistant part in our heart that needs purging, to find that if there are any idols that we need to surrender. And so do not fall for the devil's trick. He suggests that God is undependable. He insinuates that God is up to something no good. How did Jesus fare? He would not test God like the Israelites. Jesus instead took God at his word, trusted God for what he had said. Verse 8. The devil still wouldn't give up, and so he now brings Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor that these kingdoms possess. And he says, all this are yours if the worship is mine. It's kind of odd, isn't it? For the devil to offer the king his kingdom. The world, after all, belongs to God. The Psalms tell us, Psalmist tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Perhaps the devil was unaware that all authority in heaven and on earth would be given to Jesus after his triumphant death and after his triumphant resurrection. If he was, what he is offering here is a shortcut, an illicit shortcut for gaining the kingdom. No more suffering, no more cross, no more long and patient obedience. But if the devil was not aware of God's plan with Jesus, then what he is offering here is, what he's offering here is simply friendship with the world, the lure of adultery, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of the eyes, and the boastings of life. Whatever it is, Jesus will not fall for that offer. Why? Because he came to establish not man's kingdom, but God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, the splendor is found in the beauty of God and in the beauty of his saved people. It is never about a kingdom for splendor's sake, because such is the kingdom that Jesus awaits, the kingdom that God is going to give him. That is why he responds, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now again, this sounded familiar to the listening Jew. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, is one of Moses' instructions. It's a very apt warning as Israel was about to enter the promised land. Why? Because the land is going to lure them into idolatry. The gods would promise them posterity. The gods are going to promise them fruitful harvests. And then the pagan natives are going to lure them into marriage. This, friends, is friendship with the world, cravings of sinful men, lust of the eyes in Canaan setting. And so the last temptation of Jesus is probably the heightened temptation. And also the last desperate move of the devil to lure Jesus to go to the dark side. It shows us that if the devil cannot get Jesus, or rather cannot get Jesus to leave God through moral failure, the devil is going to use discouragement. Let me repeat that. If the devil is not going to be successful in luring Jesus to leave God through moral failure, he is going to use discouragement. He shows the splendor of the world's kingdom to tell him, look at you. You lack glitter. Why go hungry? Why stay poor? Why stay a loser? Follow me and I will give you everything this world has to offer. The temptation may come to us in a slightly different form. You probably entertain thoughts, why stick with your tiresome marriage when the world offers you new reciprocated love? Why work your tails off when there's a way to earn without working? I see a lot of those banners on my computer screen, right? Why work hard on purity when casual sex is no longer frowned upon? Is that a trick? You bet it is. Because like many attractive offers, it doesn't show you the fine print. They do not tell you the misery that comes with adultery. They do not tell you the trouble that comes with earning income without paying work. They do not tell you about the emptiness of that pursuit. They do not tell you that you, in the process, would have to lose your soul. And so be careful that you do not fall for that trick. Jesus says, bow and serve God only. He reiterated his loyalty to God. Obey and serve God only, and he will give you what you need. He will give you what is good for you and what honors him. And so this account ends in verse 11 when we are told that the devil called it quits. Devil left him. Why? Because the Bible tells us that if you resist him, he will continue bugging you. No, if you resist him, he will flee from you. And we are told that the angels came and ministered to Jesus. The angels who, earlier on, seemed to be missing. That's why the devil had to suggest turn stones to bread. That's why the devil had to suggest make a show so that the angels will come and carry you. But it's all about obedience. When Jesus obeyed his Father's purposes, in the end, Father sent angels to come and minister to him. Be careful of the devil's tricks. Learn from God's Son, the Lord Jesus. He did not fall for those tricks. He waited on God and did not do what any man listening to the desires of his heart would. Jesus did not doubt God's faithfulness. He did not put God into a test. He bowed and served God, his Father, knowing that God will give him not everything he wants, but what he needs. So there are so many things that Jesus has to teach us, his children. How we respond to trying situations, what we do with discouragement, how do we get rid of any doubt that we may have about God's goodness. All these that tempt us to distrust God and to abandon him. But here's one last important point. When Jesus triumphed against all temptations, you know what? His victory serves as our victory as well. So Hebrews chapter 4, slide comes up. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 tells us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, the Son of God, serves now as our high priest, interceding for us. He is one who has been tempted in every way, but he has triumphed. And so, as our high priest, we can always run to him and find forgiveness when we have failed. When in our weaknesses we have fallen into temptation, we can run to him and find mercy, grace, and salvation. Praise indeed to the Lord, be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise indeed be to the God our Father who has given us his Son. He has come not to give us death, unlike the first Adam, but as the second Adam, he has come to give us life. May we learn from him. Let us pray. Father, it is our prayer that we are, whenever we are tempted to think that life is all about getting what we want, listening to our heart's desires, teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. Empower us to always trust in your never-failing love and faithfulness. Lead us away from the temptation of bowing down to the idols of this world and its values. But may we always bow down and serve you alone through Jesus, our high priest, our advocate, our savior, who has triumphed over temptation and who now knows our deepest struggles and continues to intercede for us. We ask all these in his name. Amen.